This is part 36 of our series, Jesus Wins. We are in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. If you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me this morning as we read God's inspired, inerrant word together? Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In his 1991 movie, Defending Your Life, Albert Brooks created a character named Dan Miller. Dan Miller was a successful executive who, after taking delivery of his new BMW, promptly crashes it into a bus while fiddling with his CD player. Miller wakes up in this sterile-looking business park hotel complex known as Judgment City. The spiritual waypoint between heaven and hell, where scenes from his bland, materialistic life are replayed on a movie screen before a judge, a prosecutor, and his defense attorney, played, by the way, by the excellent Rip Torn. Just thought I'd throw that in. Dan Miller must defend his life against the charge that he never really did anything extraordinary. Therefore, he doesn't deserve to gain entrance into heaven. He has wasted his gift of his earthly life. Now, part of the appeal of Brooks's movie is that it strikes a chord with humanity's hardwired sense of answering God according to our works. God's law is written on the hearts of all humanity, and we are all without excuse, so no one can truly say, "I didn't know this was coming." Like Dan Miller in Brooks's film, all we can honestly say is, "I never really thought much about it before now." Revelation is a letter from Jesus to his church, and it's about two primary things: judgment and blessing. And as we enter this final section of the apocalypse, dealing with the eternal state of all creatures, we find the culmination and the fullest explanation yet of these two major themes, judgment and blessing. And it begins with the judgment, the trial to end all trials. And we find the final courtroom trial to be real and inclusive and exhaustive and completely by the book. It was a picture that terrified young Martin Luther, and it consumed his early study of theology because it was such a large component of medieval Christian piety to portray the final judgment depicted by John here in Revelation in very graphic detail in paintings and woodcuts. One preacher says this preoccupation with hell and judgment had its roots in part in Dante's famous book, The Divine Comedy, written in the 13th century, and which to this day still impacts much of our understanding of judgment and eternal punishment. What most people think of when they think of hell and the final judgment comes from Dante, not from the scriptures. Like Albert Brooks's version of judgment, I grew up hearing that we would see our lives play out on a kind of giant movie screen for all people to watch. The difference was Christians got a different judgment, because if you read Revelation chronologically, there's a whole bunch of judgments. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for deeds done in the flesh, whether good or bad. And Paul uses a different word for judgment seat than John does here. And so if you read Revelation chronologically and you like to be a good dispensationalist and you believe there are all these umpteen million different kinds of judgments, then it's okay to say that Christians sit before Christ's bema seat and we get our own separate judgment. And in that own separate judgment, we're going to have our little movie played of our life. And everything we've thought, done, and said, good or bad, is going to play. It's just going to play in front of the whole church instead of all the other people out there. So therefore, I should always keep that in mind and try harder and do better to be really, really sanctified so that I won't be as embarrassed as I potentially could be. But in the end, it'll all be okay, because Jesus would declare me saved despite my horribly humiliating movie that everybody had to watch, including me. And shortly, I'm going to tell you why I think that is totally bogus doctrine for believers to hold. I just didn't know it at the time. Bogus. But first, to really appreciate how the final judgment fits into Revelation, we really kind of need to go back and zip through where we've been in these 35 studies. In the first three chapters of the letter, we saw Jesus' vision of the resurrected, glorified Messiah walking amongst his congregations with specific prophecies for seven congregations, and those prophecies related to the issues of the Church of Roman Asia and the things that they faced, and ultimately to the issues that all Christian congregations face throughout this present age, from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. And we read about persecution and false doctrines and the demonic leading of the people away from the true worship of Jesus alone. And we read about Jesus' encouragement to overcome. To the one who overcomes, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, next to my Father, in judgment. That was one of the things that Jesus promised. Then in chapters 4 through 8, John's taken through heaven's open door and into the throne room. And he writes of the worthiness of the Lion Lamb to execute God's judgments throughout time between the Lamb's first and second coming. And we see Christ break the seven seals, revealing the first camera angle of God's plan of judgment and blessing. And the next, in chapters 8 through 11, John shows a different camera angle of God's judgment and blessing by describing them as being heralded by seven trumpets. And this picture is painted with the colors of Israel's exodus from Egypt, and it emphasizes the hardening of the heart of the earth dwellers, those people who worship idols, those people tied to a sin-cursed world. Hardening of their hearts against God. And the cycle ends with Christ's second coming and the destruction of the city of man. Then in Revelation 11 through 14, using apocalyptic symbols, John pulls back for this blimp shot. And he's showing us the roles of several of the principal players in this great redemption drama, including the woman, who is God's people, the first beast from the sea, which looks and sounds and talks and walks very much like the Roman Empire of John's day. The second beast from the earth, which looks and talks and walks very much like the false prophet or the client states that sucked up to the emperors of Rome. And it looks and walks and talks very much like the city of man. And he showed us the 144,000, that is the church upon the earth, the church militant, dressed like the children of Israel in the Old Testament for battle in a holy war. And he showed us the two witnesses who preached the gospel and the three angelic heralds who announced the coming of the final judgment. And then John showed us the victorious Lamb of God who dwells among his people in the heavenly Mount Zion. And like all the previous visions, this section takes us from the coming of Christ right up to the final judicial verdict, while not actually describing the great courtroom scene itself. The final cycle of judgments comes in chapters 15 and 16. And they're described as bowls being poured out upon the earth by angels. And these pictures are the most intense yet. They still have the Exodus language, but they're very much more intense because John is pointing out that once these seven cycles of judgment, of the wrath of God, have been poured out on the earth, God's wrath is complete. It's finished. So once again, John brings us right up to the moment of final verdict without describing the trial itself. Then in chapter 17 and 18, John circles back to give us a slow motion replay of the final judgment, with the subject being the city of man, the harlot of Babylon. And he describes that great city of man, which in his day was Rome, as the seductress who uses economic and social pressure to lure world leaders into worshiping their own self-generated ideals of success and happiness instead of submitting to Messiah Jesus. But an angel assures John that the world leaders themselves will destroy the very culture upon which they depend. Why? Because sinners always turn on one another when their idolatry fails to deliver what it promises. Sinners always turn on one another when their idolatry, that is their worship of anything other than Jesus, fails to deliver what it promises. Are you ticked off right now at someone? Do you have anger issues going on? It's because your idols aren't delivering you what they promise. It's because that witchcraft isn't working out for you. Just saying. Then in chapter 19, John first describes the celebration over the destruction of the city of man. Everybody's happy because the harlot of Babylon, everybody that worships Jesus is happy, because the harlot of Babylon has fallen, and that clears the way for the great wedding supper of the Lamb when Christ is united with all his people. And that's a glimpse of the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth, and it comes with the destruction of the power and presence of sin. Then the last part of chapter 19 cycles back to the subject of final judgment, this time not on Babylon, but this time it looks at the final judgment from the perspective of what happens to that political military system known as the beast and all those who have worshiped it as they've gathered for war on the earthly church. The wedding feast in this picture hasn't begun yet. It will begin when the power and presence of sin is destroyed. The beast and its client rulers are rounded up and they are tossed into the lake of fire. Then in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, we examine the famous millennial passage as a glimpse of what goes on in heaven during this period of oppression. We saw that in chapters 4 and 5 before. We're getting another glimpse of it now. What goes on, or getting another glimpse of it in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 20. God's warning judgments and God's tribulation that reigns from Christ's resurrection and ascension until his second coming, as that goes on, we see this heavenly scene that those who die in the Lord during this time reign with him in heaven for that ideal period of time before the final war and the final courtroom trial and verdict. And their entrance into heaven upon their earthly death is called the first resurrection. And then in verses 7 through 10, John returns to the great war that the beast is going to make on the earthly church that he envisioned in chapter 19, that has been a part of the sixth and seventh cycle of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. He returns back to there because the question now is what happens to Satan himself. And we find out that God removes his restraining hand from the devil, allowing him to amass his worldwide opposition to the earthly saints. But Jesus returns to destroy all opposition, the beast, the false prophet, and the devil in one mighty decisive word of judgment, one final verdict are dealt with. And in each of these camera angles of the same events, John has brought us right up to the edge of the final courtroom verdict without describing it. Now he focuses on that great event where sinners are pronounced guilty and sin's presence and power are banished eternally. We move past generalities to that which is intensely personal to all human beings. The event all humanity knows is coming, whether or not they've thought much about it. Everyone will participate in this last great courtroom verdict. Everyone, small and great. That's a merism, by the way. It means everything in between. The small, the great, and the everything in between. Everyone will stand before a holy God as he opens his books. So John writes in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." And we've seen God on his throne already. We saw him in chapter 4, verse 2. We saw him in chapter 5, verse 7. These scenes are painted with the colors of Ezekiel 1, and most specifically Daniel 7. Because it's in Daniel 7 where God, the Ancient of Days, opens the books in judgment. In Revelation 4 and 5, just like here in chapter 20, God's judgments all issue from his throne. All previous judgments find their consummation at the great white throne. The throne is white because it symbolizes holiness and righteousness, and particularly in this case, victory. All God's enemies have been defeated. Jesus wins. Now all earth dwellers must and shall give an account for their idolatry, for everything they have worshipped that is not Messiah Jesus. And then they will be brought to their appointed ends. The verdict begins with the punishment of the great accuser, Satan. No longer a prosecutor, no longer a persecutor. He is now a convict sentenced to an eternity of experiencing the wrath of God. Like John, Daniel attempts to describe what he sees going on in this courtroom scene. Daniel writes, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool." It's like the vision in Revelation. This scene in Daniel's prophecy isn't intended to tell us what God looks like, or that he's an old man with white hair and wears a white robe, but rather to illustrate the majesty and the divine authority that God has seated on his throne of judgment in his heavenly throne room. Like John, Daniel uses highly symbolic language to describe what he sees. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. You might notice if Daniel's talking about wheels, he's setting up Ezekiel, who sees a throne that is a chariot and wheels that go everywhere because God moves and goes and sees and judges everywhere. So the heavenly court then is filled with this radiant glory and majesty of God that the writers that are seeing these things struggle to find ways to convey to us. The heavenly court is also filled with the hosts of heaven, and they're now watching the final verdicts that are about to be pronounced. Daniel said, "Thousands upon thousands attend him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." Well, John takes notice of something as he describes this scene that he's mentioned for us before. He says, "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." And we saw that happen in the sixth seal. When the sixth seal was opened, John wrote in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, "There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" See the similarity of the language we just read and the language from chapter 6? Can you see how utterly confusing a book this is for those who insist on reading it consecutively, as if these are events on a timeline from point A to point B, that every vision John has is utterly different and separate from one another? If that's the case, if everything vanished in the trumpet judgments, and the great day of the Lord came in chapter 6, and everyone small and great was judged, then what the heck is going on here in chapter 20? What the heck is going on here in chapter 20? That's the head scratcher for me. That's kind of why I gave up all those other different views of the millennium and all those other different views of how to read Revelation, because it's just so exhaustingly confusing. Multiple judgments. And where do all these people come from again and again and again that are everyone, small, great, large, that get judged and sent away unless the earth really somehow miraculously repopulates in all these different separate judgments in between? I don't know. I never got those answers. And heck, I went to the premier seminary that championed the dispensational view of Revelation, so I can't even tell you. But if everything vanished in the trumpet judgments and the great day of the Lord came in chapter 6 and everyone was judged, what's going on here? Who's going to be left to judge? The earth has already fled from the presence of God and been destroyed, and the mountains are gone and the islands are gone and the caves have caved in. The earth isn't there anymore. Well, the only logical answer, I think, not picking on my friends who still believe that, but the only logical answer to me, and lawyers like logic, the only logical answer to me is this is the completion of the scene that was begun in chapter 6. And this scene in chapter 20 explains the basis for the verdict and the execution of the verdict. Same thing going on, different camera angle. We saw similar imagery in chapter 16, verses 17 and 21 in the seventh bowl. John wrote, "Out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It's done.' And there came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. Every island fled away. The mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." This earth keeps getting smashed up and rebuilt in those other views of Revelation. I can't figure it out. I gotta go with the different camera angles thing. Every physical thing into which the earth dwellers trusted is destroyed. That's the point. Whatever your view, there's your takeaway. Every physical thing in which the earth dwellers trusted is destroyed. The creation they worshiped in place of its creator just vanishes. The ground, cursed because of Adam's sin, must be judged as well, since the curse of sin is being stripped away. That comes, by the way, out of Micah chapter 1. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. And the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Saint author of Hebrews wrote, "He's promised, saying, 'Yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." So there's now no place left for guilty humanity to hide from the one that they have spent their whole lives trying to ignore. That's the point. There are no assets left in which to trust. There's no false religion. There is no philosophy left to sidetrack them. The glory of God seated on his great white throne holds their entire being captive. And notice how inclusive and exhaustive is this description of the last complete judgment. John says this, verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." There's our mirrorism again. That's all the dead, the small, the great, and everything in between. Every human being who has ever lived must and shall stand before God in judgment. Jesus said, "Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Verse 13 here in our text shows this universality of judgment. John says, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged." In ancient Near Eastern culture, burial was considered essential to any afterlife. Dying at sea was really considered a bad fate. But when Messiah returns, the sea will give up its dead. The sea was a place of chaos, which is why it's here closely associated with death and Hades in this text. Every place there is a body and every place there is a soul will yield up their prisoners for final judgment. All humanity will stand without distinction, great and small, and everyone in between, every descendant of Adam and Eve must and shall stand before the final court to receive their sentence upon their personal, immortal destiny. All creatures are eternal. The only question is, what does your eternity look like? The basis of this last great verdict are the deeds of the defendants. I saw this video this week of this preacher, and he was a health and wealth preacher, of course, and he was standing in front of this huge audience, which I guess if I became a health and wealth guy, we could really grow, and then I could have my jet, and we wouldn't be sweating how to fix the air conditioners. But he's standing there, and he's telling them, "You are not judged by works, because Jesus paid it all. The only thing you're judged on is whether or not you believe in Jesus. So you are sentenced to hell for your unbelief, not your bad works." As if somehow unbelief isn't itself a work, an attitude, a thing which is found in the books of the dead. No, says John very clearly here, as Jesus has before, we are judged by our works, our deeds. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. There's a divine record of every thought, every word, every deed, as well as every failure to act righteously. These are the books of the perfect divine memory of every human throughout history. Now, we tend to forget most of the stuff that we do wrong. I couldn't begin. It would take me a few hours to sit down and even think of some of the things that I've said and done and thought just this morning that are worthy of hell. But God recalls every single violation of his perfect righteousness for those earth dwellers. Think of the sinful thoughts and words and actions or things you failed to do just this morning. Just the ones you know about. Now, what if I had a list? What if I had a list and I began to read aloud the stuff that you thought or said or did or didn't do just this morning? St. Author of the Hebrews wrote, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So God's great covenant of works that he made with Adam and that he republished to Israel at Mount Sinai is still in full force. All who perfectly obey his commands will be blessed. All who fail in even the smallest detail, even once in their otherwise spotless lives, will be punished. In Psalm 62:13, we read, "O Lord, you are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. In Romans 2, verse 6, Paul says the exact same thing. God will give to each person according to what he has done. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul describes the same event John describes clearly. He just uses slightly different terms, and he uses a different Greek word for judgment, which does not, again, people, make what Paul is saying a separate judgment for Christians. There is one last great trial. For what we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. John, like the Old Testament prophets before him, repeatedly refers to those who do not worship Christ as those who dwell upon the earth, the earth dwellers, because they're intentionally linked to the sin-cursed cosmos and its prince, the devil. And each and every earth dweller has each and every imperfection marked down in God's ledger book as undeniable proof of their earthly citizenship. But the good news is there's another book. It's called by its full name in chapter 13, verse 8, the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. And we learn in chapter 17, verse 8, that the names of the redeemed were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So our salvation, you who are trusting into Christ alone, your salvation from the last judgment at the end of the world was made sure and certain before even Adam and Eve were created. So those trusting into the perfect life and sacrificial death of the resurrected and glorified and ascended Messiah Jesus have no fear of this great final works-based trial, because as Paul promised in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. You, if you are trusting into Christ Jesus this morning, you are not earth dwellers with an earthly citizenship. Your name is eternally written on the pages of the citizenship rolls of the New Jerusalem. Paul said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So why does Albert Brooks's vision of having our lives played out on a giant movie screen not hold true for believers then? Well, for those whose sins are absolved in Christ, and we read you an absolution every week, you confess your sins, and you are absolved of your sins in Christ Jesus. That's part of what we celebrate in the divine service when Jesus shows up to serve us. Those sins were absolved in Christ, and the Bible promises God forgets our sins. St. Author of Hebrews, quoting from Jeremiah 31:24, writes of God's promise, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." You get that? That's a biggie. Our sins have been erased by the blood of Christ. If you have washed your robes in the fountain of the blood of Christ and made them white, your sins are remembered no more. Isaiah 38:18, "For you have cast all my sins behind your back." David sang in Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." That is a good thing. Jesus promises in Matthew 25:33 and 34, "He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So those trusting into Christ are his sheep. No movie of their life will play out their guilt and their shame. No accuser can and shall ever convict them. That's why Satan was disbarred from heaven when Jesus rose from the grave. No accuser can ever convict God's people. No suffering will ever befall them again, for they're crowned as joint heirs of the new heaven and the new earth with Jesus. And Jesus will dry every tear from your eyes. You sheep who are trusting into the Lion Lamb. Unlike Albert Brooks's character, Dan Miller, you have no further need of a defense attorney to help you defend your life, because you are clothed in white robes of righteousness, washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you're trusting into him this morning. And it's not too late to do that right now. Even the weakest of trust receives all the benefits of the strong Savior. Come to him. Find rest and freedom from your guilt and shame. All you need do right here, right now, is say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me.